In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we'll all have experienced a lot of this recently. Things turning out differently from what we planned. I thought it was just me. But no, apparently most of the rest of the world has had that experience over recent weeks and months. Like St. Patrick's Day, the Tokyo Olympics, NHL, Cannes Film Festival, the Tony Awards, Eurovision Song Contest, the Edinburgh Fringe. Loads of things that are supposed to happen or were supposed to happen in a certain way at a particular time and place now can't go ahead. They've either been cancelled completely or rescheduled. And some occasions, they aren't as big as that, some occasions are like smaller, more personal things, like immovable dates, like special birthdays, weddings, where people have had to do things to try to help them imagine what could have been if it had gone ahead as planned. And people have had online get-togethers or drive-by birthday parties, because to have these kind of events, like special life events, many of which are like a one-off, like when you hit a certain age or something, to have these at another time wouldn't be the same. And so people have been like, well, let's get as many people as possible involved in some way as we try to capture something of the experience of what might have been. Maybe getting thousands of strangers sending messages in social media or whatever, when people are isolated and alone, to help them feel like their birthday is, that they're not alone in their birthday, things like that. And even though people know it's not quite the same, let's do something. Let's try to let it play out as much as we can and try to capture something of that experience of what it might have been if it had gone ahead as planned. Well, actually, some people in certain contexts have said that this way of doing things is better than the old way we'd always arranged to do it. That this is what we've always dreamed of. Let's not bother ever doing it the way we used to, because this is so much better. But anyway, most people have been deep down saying, let's allow ourselves to dream of what might have been if our wedding had been attended by large crowds of friends and family gathered to support us, or if my birthday party had a few more people there to give me presents. People have had that kind of response to things. And here we are on Palm Sunday, Sunday before Easter, the Sunday that kicks off Holy Week in the church calendar. And normally, churches across the world would gather together to join in with a celebration involving palm crosses, like this one. So I've got one from the church here. Palm crosses to remember that day when a great festive parade welcomed Jesus to Jerusalem. Massive crowds of people chanting and waving palm branches. And to the casual observer, this might have seemed like an unprepared and impromptu event, like a spur of the moment thing when people say, there's a big crowd gathering, what's going on? Let's get involved. Let's get some palm branches and cut those down and let's join in, see what's going on. And it might have seemed like that, but actually it wasn't. This had been arranged long before and carefully prepared for. And we get a hint of that in Matthew 21, verses 1 to 5. So as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say, the Lord needs them. And then they'll send them right away. So he's got like logistics in mind. He's got the logistics worked out in advance. Jesus has that. But also, like when it's Matthew writes this down, he says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet many years before. Where he's like, from Zechariah, say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And not only that, as it happens and as the events unfold, what the crowds are singing or saying or chanting, that had been scripted long before as well. It's all taken from Psalm 118. And when we hear Psalm 118, I'm sure many of us are like, oh, Psalm 118, that's that psalm that we always play when we gather together at St. Crispin's. It's always going before church starts. And it's that familiar tune and those words that are so powerful. And this is what they're singing as Jesus arrives at Jerusalem on this donkey. And it's that psalm that we love to hear that we miss because we haven't gathered together for a few weeks. But maybe soon. But that's what they're singing. And not only that, it's all been like, as Matthew notes, it's all been like written down in advance. This is what's going to happen. The king is going to arrive on this donkey, and he's going to be coming to you, daughter Zion, arriving on this donkey. And so it's not just an impromptu, unplanned event. It's been long arranged, long in advance. But did it go to plan? Did it go to plan? Because we get this wonderful, dramatic entrance, which seems to be where everything has been leading. And over the course of Matthew's biography of Jesus, crowds have been growing. Jesus' fame has been spreading. And gradually, it's by this stage, people seem to have got that they recognize him as royalty. And now he arrives at this capital city with a fanfare, and he's being hailed as the son of David. So he's like he's the rightful king on his way to reign from his throne. And it would be great without any opposition, it seems, for briefly. And people are like, who is this? And they're like, no, this is Jesus from Nazareth. He's a prophet from Nazareth. And we're hailing him as king, and we're singing from this psalm about him. And it seems like a wonderful finale. Everything has been building up to this moment. And I mean, what if it all goes to plan? What if this crucial moment plays out as Jesus hopes it would? But it's not like that. Because instead we get this sense that Jesus feels disappointed, actually, and saddened after he's entered Jerusalem. His people in the temple aren't ready to greet him. And the church leaders, we kind of know this already, but the church leaders are like thugs and gangsters who, when they can't outsmart him, they put a hit out on him. And they want to get him killed just to get him out of the way. What were Jesus' hopes and dreams for this occasion? Why was he so let down on this long-awaited day? What should have been a crucial moment, not only for this city and for the people in it, but also for the entire universe and all of history? And way back, almost 2,000 years before, another journey took place involving a donkey and a son and some chopped wood as well. This journey happened with this person traveling and his donkey laden down with wood, right to the very spot where this city would be built. And the son's name, Isaac. His father Abraham's with him. And they're making this journey. It's a famous story, actually, so you might actually be turning it up now in Genesis 22. Feel free to do that. I might do that as well. Genesis 22. They're making this journey because the Lord has told Abraham to give up his only begotten son, Isaac, as a sacrifice for sin. And they've travelled to the very place where Palm Sunday happened and where, less than a week later, Good Friday would happen. All those years later, where Jesus would be crucified. And Isaac gets loaded up with wood that he has to carry to his own place of execution. And when they get there, they were told in Genesis 22 verse 9, they arrange the wood. And there are lots of like icons in Christian history that display this moment as they're arranging the wood in the shape and the form of a cross with two cross pieces. But just as Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, and he's doing it out of loving obedience to the Lord God, then the Lord God, Jesus himself, calls down to Abraham from the heavenly city in verse 12, and he says, Genesis 22 verse 12, don't lay a hand on the boy. He says, Abraham, don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son. And then verses 13 and 14, Abraham, then he stops, so he looks up and he sees in a thicket a ram caught by its horns. And he goes over and he takes the ram and sacrifices it there as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And earlier in the story, Isaac had said, look, we've got wood, we've got the we've got all the stuff that we need for this sacrifice, but we don't have a sacrificial animal. Where's the lamb that we need for this sacrifice? And Abraham had said, the Lord will provide a lamb. He'll provide a lamb. But then as the story goes on, we're like, well, where is this promised lamb that Abraham spoke of? Because Abraham finds a ram to sacrifice instead. But we see that even by the end of the story, he's still thinking forward to the future because he calls this place the Lord will provide. He's still looking forward to this lamb being sacrificed on that mountain in the future. And so he calls the place the Lord will provide. Still waiting for that lamb to be sacrificed. Yeah, I was going to sacrifice Isaac, but then this ram has been provided in his place. Still waiting for this lamb to be sacrificed. The lamb to be sacrificed. And that's a stunning incident. A stunning incident in church history. Because that's, like, who else has had that experience of knowing what it is to, out of loving, just out of love, to sacrifice your son in that way? And in fact, down through history, the Lord God has always been saying, he's just always been saying, the lamb must be provided. The lamb must be sacrificed. The lamb must be sacrificed. And so he's like, yeah. And he gives the law to Moses, and just to hammer that home, just to say, yeah, this is how it's got to be. The lamb has got to be sacrificed. Whatever happens, the lamb has got to be sacrificed. And so all this extra detail, we don't need to worry about that, but all this extra detail that happens in the law, that's just to say, the lamb must be provided. We must be looking forward to this lamb, the Lamb of God, being sacrificed. And there's this sense throughout the Bible that the lamb dying is the centerpiece of the universe and all of history. It's the place where everything comes together and is resolved. And it seems to be written into the very fabric of the universe. And there's this interesting verse near the end of the Bible that's almost helping us, just in a little throwaway comment, it's almost helping us to see why the universe came about in the first place. Now, this is deep stuff, but it's quite it's a big point we're making, actually. But if you stick with me, hopefully it'll be clear. It's Revelation 13, verse 8, says that it even says that the Lamb was slain, was killed before the foundation of the universe. Almost as if the heavens and the earth have been set up from the beginning as the stage where the living God is going to give up everything. His life, everything, for the sake of his people, for his church, his bride, because they have no hope without him. And this lamb must be provided, and it's even seems to be from the very beginning of the universe, this lamb must be provided. And sometimes we think that Jesus, the Lamb of God, dying on the cross is a reaction to plans going wrong, like we were thinking about at the beginning. Plans have gone wrong, and so to make up for that, we need to sacrifice the lamb to deal with that. But what if it's not? What if it's not? Because if you, even before things went wrong, if you think back to right to the beginning of history, even before things went wrong in the third chapter of the Bible, chapter 3 of Genesis, if you go back to chapter 2, even before things went wrong in chapter 3, the Lord God had set things up in such a way that this deep love story was already in motion. Because we have a man in the garden, full of life breathed into him by the Lord God, and he's put into a death-like sleep because it's not good for him to be alone. So he's put into a death-like sleep. As he sleeps, he's cut open. His bride is formed. He's raised to life then, and they're joined together as one flesh forever. And that's before anything ever goes wrong in Genesis 3. And it is a deep point, it seems that at the heart of everything is this living God who's willing to give up everything so that he can share his happy life with us forever. And that's what all history is about. That's what's all been set up for. The universe, the heavens and the earth are the stage for that to happen. And it almost seems as if it's always been that way. Whatever happens, he's going to lay down his life for his bride. And so Jesus, on this day, perhaps his hopes were up a bit, actually, as he comes to Jerusalem, because he knows what he's got to do. He's still thinking of that. The lamb must be provided, and he knows that he's the lamb. And as he approaches the city, and he's about to make his entrance to the city, and he sees the people around him, and they're singing, and they're chanting, and they've got these palm branches, and maybe his hopes are up a bit, because when everyone gets excited with all these palm branches, and they're parading with him, and they seem to recognize who he is, and when he hears what everyone's singing, Psalm 118, you know, you're singing Psalm 118, and he's like, what does that psalm actually say? Psalm 118. Because when you look at it, it's a psalm. It was read for us earlier by Andy. It's a psalm all about the Lord God going up to the temple in a festival of palm branches. Here's the Lord God. And what he's about to do, it seems to be suggested by the fact that people around him have got like bits of trees cut off. And they're like, what you're about to do is going to involve a tree in some way. But the psalm is like, here he is, the Lord God. Get the palm branches out. Let's get him off to the altar. Psalm 118, verse 27. Psalm 118, verse 27. Says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, verse 26. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us with boughs in hand. Join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. And you see this footnote there, or even bind the festal sacrifice with ropes and take it up to the horns of the altar. And here is the festal sacrifice arriving, and he's arriving at a city that's been built to welcome him. That's the whole purpose for that. This city's just there to welcome him. Here he is, the Lord God. This is our God. That's what this psalm is saying. This is our God. Let's get him onto the horns of the altar. Let's kill him. Let's kill God. And in Jesus' mind, how lovely would that have been? If he'd been surrounded by his adoring church and been the priest and victim and made his way to the temple to be sacrificed on that very day, and he should have been sacrificed on that day, it seems, from Psalm 118, it seems like that's what should have happened. He should have just been sacrificed on that day, and it seems like he expected his people, like he wanted his people to be so full of trust in him and so full of understanding that they would literally just have assisted him in his sacrifice and like led him up to the altar, helped him, watched as it all unfolded. Because if you really believe what's set out in the law, of course that's what the Messiah has come to do. And Jesus thinks it's so obvious, it's almost like the psalm was dreaming, that the adoring crowds would have been like, brilliant. Oh, wow. He's here. Let's get him on the altar. Let's get it done. And how lovely that would have been. Surrounded by those adoring crowds. We understand that's what he's going to do. As he comes to this earthly copy to accomplish the heavenly reality in it. The city built to welcome him. The temple, it's there, its purpose is to like present that story of what was going to happen. Imagine if it all had played out there as well. That temple would have had that genuinely useful function of being the place where it all happened. And at this point, I'm just going to, this picture, which we do have up on the wall of the church building, imagine that. There's the altar, part of the tabernacle is behind it. And imagine if the Lord God, the Lord Jesus, had climbed up onto the altar and had been sacrificed by and had been watched by this adoring crowd, and it had all been taking place out of love and support. How wonderful that would have been. And perhaps he would have been assisted to the altar, the wood arranged. Perhaps God the Father would have done what was necessary with the knife, just as Abraham was about to do. Maybe he would have sent the fire from heaven. And because we're not told this in Matthew's biography of Jesus, but we're told it in John's. Because the Father, in John's biography of Jesus, it's on this occasion when the Father's voice is heard from heaven. And it's like the third time in Jesus' ministry. Only three times it happens. Very few times in history it happens, actually. This is the third time it happens. And he's like, the Father's just sees Jesus arriving, going up to the temple for all this to happen. And it's like, he almost can't contain himself. And he says, isn't he brilliant? Isn't my son absolutely amazing? Because he's going to the temple to be sacrificed. And it's like the father's so excited because he's thinking, here is where he gives up everything for his bride. And the father's so moved that he speaks audibly so that some in the crowd can hear. And this is the third time it happens in Jesus' ministry. And the other two times, first time is when Jesus gets into this river with all these sinners to repent with them. And all the mess that comes off them, all the dirty water goes on him. And the father goes, isn't he brilliant? This is my son. Isn't he awesome? And the second one is during the transfiguration when Jesus, he's chatting about his crucifixion with Moses and Elijah because he knows they'll get it. And the father's like, listen to him. Listen to him. Isn't he brilliant? And now here it's because Jesus is on his way to be sacrificed. And the father's like, there he is. There he is. Oh, yes. And then, like, what an amazing occasion it would have been if it had worked out that way. And I think we're allowed to dream along with Jesus today on this Palm Sunday. What if it had happened that way? How amazing that would have been. And when Jesus enters Jerusalem, where's the first place he goes? Temple. He goes to the temple. He immediately goes there. As this psalm is being sung, as the crowds are surrounding him, he makes his way up to the altar. But they're just not up for it at the temple. In fact, they're not really paying much attention. They're busy buying and selling. They've got business to get on with. It's not his business. And so Jesus must have just thought to himself, it's not going to be that way then. It's not going to happen that way. It's got to be the other way. That way of betrayal and abandonment, of being mocked and lied about, being spat upon and beaten, nailed to a cross while people jeer and challenge him to come down and save himself. Because that's how we all think, really. Put yourself first. Look after number one. And of course, Jesus knows that this is the way it would play out. Because all that had been prophesied in the ancient scriptures, but it's just as if he wants to play it out and imagine what would have been, what might have been. But then it doesn't happen. And then that's perhaps really why he says, look, later in Matthew's gospel, he goes, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I longed to gather you up to myself, but you weren't willing. You didn't want it. And then a bit later as well, after this, he curses the fig tree. And he goes to the fig tree, and the fig tree seems to represent the church. And he's looking for fruit, and he wants the church to have delivered this fruit. And he's not just talking about fruit in general, but it seems like the fruit that he's really hoping for was that fruit that they would have recognized him as the Lamb, and they would have sacrificed him out of love, from a place of love like Abraham and Isaac. Maybe that's the kind of fruit that he's looking for. And surely that's how the son was supposed to have been sacrificed. But then he sees, no, it's not going to be like that. I've come to my people and there's no fruit. The figs aren't ripe, so there's got to be a cursing. And that's what he goes through. And in that Psalm 118, it says, the stone that the builders have rejected. That's the foundation stone, the one that it's all should be built on. The foundation stone. But it's rejected. And all the church leaders, we see they're just like thugs. They reject him. They're out to get rid of him. And that's how it's going to be. The stone that the builders have rejected. But all is not lost, because he still is the cornerstone. He's still the one that all reality is built on. And even that, when we look at Zechariah 12... because Zechariah continues, it has that bit in it about him arriving as the king on his donkey. But But it does continue where it says that people will look on me that they've pierced, and the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. So he is looking, that's what's ahead of him, and he knows that's what's ahead of him. And the church leaders just aren't up for it at all. And you've got these scribes and Pharisees there. When they hear the children, actually, they hear the children quoting the psalm. And the Pharisees say to him, do you realize what they're saying? Because they understand. They're saying, they're articulating the idea that you are the divine sacrifice. So you need to shut them up. That's not on. You're not the divine sacrifice. And Jesus then says, in Luke's biography, he goes, I'm not going to silence them. In fact, I'm thinking of getting rocks joining in. And the church parables we've been looking at over the past few weeks are all like addressing church people. They're like written to, Jesus is speaking to church people. People who, on the face of it, look as though they're in with Jesus and they're up for being involved in church life and they take him seriously. And yet, in this story, we see that the church leaders they're not, and in fact, they just want to get rid of him, and they're more interested in their own status and this passing age, investing in that. We may not be those thugs and gangsters who hated and rejected Jesus, but maybe we have been caught up in the busyness of this passing age, like the people in the temple, who should have been waiting expectantly for him to arrive and assisting him up to the altar. But maybe we're like those people who just are like, nah, I'll just get on with my own comfort and security in this passing age. I'll do like my own business, my own agendas. That's what I'm into. That's what I'm into. Completely missed out on this wonderful, deep vision of this love story where the living God gives up everything for his people. And Jesus dreams of a day. In fact, we can read it in Revelation 7. Jesus dreams of a day where he is surrounded by his church. And he's dealt with all our mess and he's purified us. And they're all waving palm branches and they recognize him as the Lamb. And he's got that at the end of the Bible. Revelation 7 says, after this I looked and before me there is a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels standing around fall on their faces and say, amen, praise and glory, wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And it goes on, say, the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He'll lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And we see that Jesus, as he approaches, he's approaching from the Mount of Olives, this place where olive oil, where people can get olive oil, and oil all the way through the Bible is like represents this life of the Spirit. And here he comes from this Mount of Olives, and he's like full of life that he can give to us. And the way that he brings us in on that life is by laying down his own. That's the Lord Jesus. That's what he's about. That's what he dreams. That's what he looked forward to. That's what he dreamed of, where he could just lay down his life so that we could share in his life. We could be one flesh with him as his church forever. And so this morning, as we think of this Palm Sunday, this special day, we want to say to Jesus. We want to say that we reach out to him and we want his life. We don't want to find life in this passing age and just settle for that, for our own comfort and security. We want the one who gave all that up for us. So this morning, let's be like that. Let's look to Jesus, the Lamb of God, and say, he's the one I want. I want to be with him. I want to share his life. Because he's totally in, totally committed to me. So this morning we want to say we are totally committed to him. This Lord Jesus who gives up his life for us. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the majesty, all the power, all the honor, and all the love, now and forever. Amen.